next week's.
Wow.
Okay, let's start with a prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, as we continue to consider the things that you have provided for us, the knowledge of your word and of the blessings that you continue to pour out through the power that is your word, we ask your grace to be blessed with understanding, wisdom, with the ability to wrestle with these issues as they come about. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Anybody wanted to raise anything before we start doing our typical thing of working through the worksheet? According to the Holy Scriptures, occasional self-references, how does Cole conclude they are like Jesus Christ?
Fully divine and fully human.
Okay.
Completely God's Word and completely human language.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I picked up on this idea of occasionally referencing. Mm-hmm. I thought the logic was a little fuzzy. Well, the way I read it, he was saying, because the Scripture makes only occasional reference to itself, and because Jesus makes only occasional reference to himself, they are fully divine. Sort of paraphrase.
No, I did. I guess I didn't pick up that making connection.
And I thought that was all. And I thought that's what he was saying, not in exactly that many words, but.
I didn't. I guess I don't know. I'd be interested to hear from somebody else. I didn't pick up that the fully divine was because he made seldom mention or whatever. I just picked up the seldom mention as one characteristic of Jesus.
There were places in this thing where I guess it's a logic problem or what, but it's like he tells you what it is by telling you what it's not.
Yeah.
Which I have a problem with.
Well, in theology, sometimes that's the way, that is unfortunately the way in which things kind of tend to work. I was explaining the doctrine of the Trinity to the 7th and 8th graders down here this last week, and in fact, the slide is still out someplace. And that is exactly, here's what we did with the Trinity and talked about basically what it is. But then we spent more time on this slide, which is four examples of what it is not. Now, and that's one of those typical ones. When you have a mystery, sometimes it's easier to talk about what it isn't. You know, and kind of work from a reverse standpoint. But you're right; they tend to be hard to follow at times. Anything else?
And he mentioned that they had seldom referred to themselves, but also the occasional self-references are an assurance in themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And probably because they're few.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
Did he mean just because they were few, or the few that were mentioned were the point?
Well, I think the few that mentioned were the point, but also that Jesus didn't make it a habit of talking, of referring specifically to himself in so many words, and the Bible is very similar in that regard, that the two of them are similar in that way, that they don't spend a lot of time referring to themselves in that sense. Anything else? What about the concept, and I didn't really flesh it out in my note very well, but and I can't point to it in the book at all, but also picking up the notion that being fully divine, it is completely God's Word. In other words, that's part of what it means to be divine, part of what it means to be fully God, fully from God. But completely in human language. In other words, not being code, not being some I kept thinking of the book of Revelation when he's talking about the Holy Scriptures are understandable. The Holy Scriptures are not
in photo. I thought about the reams of bookshelf space devoted mm-hmm. to interpretations of Scripture.
Right.
Yes.
If it's all that obvious, I don't know why we have to have...
Right.
Yeah. Wasn't he just saying that it was in the language of the people of the time?
That's
now
part of it.
It's in English. We understand English. I mean, very simplistic mm-hmm. look at it.
But I certainly don't understand what he's talking about all the time.
Right, yeah. Not that the concepts and the ideas are easily understood or accepted without faith.
Mm-hmm.
But
well, and that's another part of it too, Kathy, that it does take the Holy Spirit to discern the things that are within the Scripture. In other words, you just can't approach the Bible as you would any other piece of literature and that be the only criteria for unpacking what's in it. You certainly can approach it. I made a note in here a little later, actually, underneath the significance of human writers. Dr. Belts, he was at Fort Wayne, I took Greek from him, is now a professor at St. Louis, has a favorite phrase that says, the Bible is good literature, but also so much more than that. And by that phrase, what he intends to convey to us is that as with any piece of good literature, you can use any of the literary tools and things that have been developed over the years to look at anything else from any time period or from that time period. But then, of course, the Bible goes well beyond that as well because of the fact as it's in one of the letters of Paul, and I never remember which one, I think it may be early in Colossians, that the things of the Spirit require the power of the Spirit to be discerned. Or I think the terminology is our spiritually discerned. That they're a component to the Bible that if you don't have the Holy Spirit living within you, faith in God, it's not going to make a nickel's worth of sense. But yeah, the volumes and volumes of interpretations is kind of speaks a little bit against the ease at which it is understood. But it is completely in human language.
Well, I guess the thing with the interpretations is you can read two or three and get different interpretations.
Yeah.
Which always makes it very confusing. I mean, all of which, when read by themselves, you say, yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
And then you go read another one, and you say, well, that makes sense too,
yeah.
But it's not the same thing.
Well, that's entirely correct. And, you know, that's one of the things that right now I would say if there's any deficiency of literary publication within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it is in a good, solid Bible commentary series. And they're trying. Heaven forbid, I don't know, it will be my retirement before they get the thing out at the rate that it's coming. Because I think I subscribed to it probably 6 years ago, and I have two volumes that make up the Gospel of Luke. I have a volume for 1 Corinthians, and I have one for Revelation. Concordia has done this now three different times, and they get so many done, and then they lose steam, and then they quit. And what I'm looking at is that some of them that they are slated to produce within the next year or two are the same books. No, not quite. But the same. The old Concordia series did have one out on Nehemiah, believe it or not. But the old books, the ones that they're producing now, there are commentaries available in the old series as well. And I'm thinking, you know, since they tried it and failed the first time, the least they could do would be to take a look and go back and fill in what they didn't do the first time, and you could at least, between out-of-print books and so forth, get the whole thing. Plus, then, there was a, I think he was Wisconsin Synod, fellow Leupold, H.C. Leupold, who put out a half a dozen... I'm going to have to write some of this down for you because you get this stuff in retired pastors' libraries. It's the only place you can find it. And they sell these things at the SEM a lot of times. So at the Fort Wayne SEM, I know, I think probably at St. Louis too, they auction these libraries off. Okay. And some of these things. Leupold has a commentary set. It's about six or seven books of Old Testament books. It's Genesis. There's two books for Genesis. There's a book for Isaiah. There's a book for Lamentations. There's a book for Daniel. There's a book for Psalms, which I would dearly love to have. That's one of them I don't have. And there is not a real good commentary out there on the Psalms. But then that's it. I think he may have one on Ecclesiastes. That's it. So anyway, I don't know. Like I said, if they don't ramp the Concordia series up. And see, the problem with commentaries is, well, I guess maybe we should go on through and talk about some more of what's in here, because what we talked about in here as far as approaching the Scripture with preconceived notions and some of that kind of stuff, you really, really run into those problems in commentaries. There is an entire commentary set out on the New Testament by an ALC theologian by the name of Lenski, but he was a little bit off the mark on election. And so whenever you get into a passage that's on election, Lenski tends to go off into the deep water someplace and get lost, at least from the way that the Missouri Synod tends to look at those things. So you kind of have to, it's one of those things you have to understand the framework and preconceptions they bring to these things. Mm-hmm. But by and large, the Lenski, the New Testament one is good. I've got a whole set of those. So, okay. But the Old Testament, right now, the only complete set for conservative commentary on the Old Testament is called Keil and Delitzsch, and it's a translation of the German, and it is so tough to work through. You almost have to have a commentary on a commentary. All right. Describe the nature and process of verbal inspiration and defend your answer.
He says it's not described.
Yeah. It's simply presumed.
Mm-hmm. It's presumed? Yeah.
Maybe what should be said here is describe the nature and process of what you understand about verbal inspiration. I mean, you know, because that's right. He did say pretty quickly that it's kind of beyond description.
I think this is one of the best examples of the Holy Spirit working in people.
Mm-hmm.
There's not something necessarily concrete, but I mean, that's.
And this is also one of those areas where you can talk more readily from what it's not than what it is, perhaps, too. Wayne, you were going to say something.
Well, I was going to say, it seemed to me that usually the word verbal inspiration was not, I didn't make a very good set of words. Because, I mean, there are places where God spoke to people.
Mm-hmm.
And we have that, and we have what the angels said. Mm-hmm. But those are rare occurrences. When looking at all of Scripture. And so most of it is inspiration which caused things to be written down or to create a verbal oral tradition.
Yeah.
But it wasn't that it was sort of verbally inspired. That was sort of the result of the inspiration.
Okay.
Was where I went.
Yeah. Anything else?
That's right. Interesting. It's just
anybody else on that?
Once I had written down verbal inspiration of Scripture given to humans by the Holy Spirit in human language. God uses the tools that we can understand to help us to get to know Him, putting information in our language so we can understand it.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I like the description where he said that the Spirit provides the impulse. And then every person describes that impulse in a little different style.
Yeah, which there are different styles. It's not so you don't notice it so much in a translation, but you do notice it very much in working in the original.
Well, and one of the forms of sort of modern approaches to biblical work has to do with looking at literary forms.
Mm-hmm.
The idea being that if you're in the environment in which it was written, it's easy to see which form people are talking about.
Yeah.
We recognize sarcasm very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
But in several hundred years, let alone 1,000, the recognition of sarcasm in something written may not be all that obvious at all. So that makes it very difficult. So one of the ways to do one of the modern approaches is to look at what are the literary forms.
Right. And I think you can get a gist of that. If you ever told a joke and it absolutely went nowhere and then you just had to comment, well, you had to be there.
Mm-hmm.
because there is no contextual basis for it. Therefore, it just does not have the same thing that it would, that it did in its original context. And that certainly is the case. You know, the Bible is, you know, you have to take the Bible from the standpoint of where it actually was written, as opposed to looking from our worldview back. Very, very true. Here's the way that I have always understood it and tried to explain it to the catechism students. Is that the reason we call it verbal inspiration is a little bit beyond just simply the verbal quotes that's the reason that it gets that name that are in the scripture, such as the quotes of Jesus, the quotes of the angels, the quotes whatever God said. The process of verbal inspiration is that God not only gave the message, but the Spirit's involvement also chose the words. But he did it within the framework of the individual. He did it within the framework of the individual's understanding, within the framework of the individual's command of the language, within the framework of the individual's vocabulary, with the full awareness and participation of the individual. Now, this is one of those situations where now it's a little easier to talk about what it is not. What it is not was the writer of the scripture becoming as stupid as a pen, waking up and, oh my, here's the book of Isaiah. What a wonderful thing. Nor is it as disconnected as God simply providing an overall concept and then the people putting it in their own words without any guidance. Because one of the teachings that is key to this, at least as far as what we have always taught in our church body, is the concept of the inerrancy of the Scripture. And in order to believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, there had to be a fairly direct connection between the inspiration of the Spirit and what wound up on the page. But not so direct that the person had no involvement or comprehension of what happened. So when you have St. John, who was a fisherman, inspired to write letters, inspired to write his gospel. Because he was a fisherman, because his education was not really to a high level, you have Greek that is fairly understandable. Not a lot of big words, not a lot of unique words. That's where you get into a real problem in the Bible. In interpreting any area of the Bible is when you end up with a word called a hapax legomena, which basically means this is the only place that it is that it ever appears, ever. And since we were not handed a Greek to English translation dictionary when we were handed the Holy Scriptures, you know, you have to kind of go backwards and work through classical Greek and through ancient Hebrew and those kinds of things to construct that kind of tool in order to be able to understand what those things, what those words are. And when you come up to a word that is translated, either not translated at all or is translated very differently in different translations, it's usually because it's one of these, it appears only, the, you know, it may appear 100 times in the Bible, but its context. The word Selah in the Psalms is a perfect example. Which is kind of like the best explanation I have heard is that it is probably some kind of a descriptive musical notation of some sort, because the Psalms were chanted. That was their handbook. But Selah appears absolutely no place else on earth that anybody's ever found. And so to understand, to be able to even begin to understand what that is really tough, because there's no other place where you can, you know, you can't, it does not appear in a sentence, so you can't look at it into a context and say, well, if I was going to have a blank there and guess at that word, this is what it would be, therefore, you know. And that's a lot of the ways in which, you know, you begin to put together these lexicons or dictionaries from one language to the next when you don't have anything to start with. And there were other words. You have Dr. Luke, who is a medical doctor, who had a high education, who had a great command of Greek and used big words like doctors like to use so that nobody understands what they're doing. You know, one of the interesting jobs of a chaplain is to wait until the doctor walks out of the room and then begin to decode what he just said for the patients as they're standing there, you know. I most classical case of this, I was called to the hospital, the emergency room, or the intensive care unit at Lutheran Hospital in Norfolk. It's been a number of years ago now. And, the cardiologist, the only one in town, really intelligent guy. And he comes in here and he's talking about cardiac enzyme this and all this other, you know, I mean, everything was with complex, nothing less than five syllables apiece, you know, all this stuff. And the woman was just obviously snowed. I mean, just, you could tell. And at the end of his very long, eloquent, impassioned speech as to what was going to happen with her husband next, she looks at him and says, "So is he going to die?" Think, Doc, are you listening? This woman, everything you just hit the wall with absolutely everything you said. So anyway, and so Dr. Luke's gospel is one of the more complicated Greek works in the New Testament. So anybody want to comment on what I, as far as this whole process of verbal inspiration, I didn't find him describing it exactly the way I probably would have, which is the way I just did, where the Holy Spirit not only inspired it, but actually then also guided the process of the selection of the words. I think I may have, in the first time around, said chose the words. That's a little strong, because that means that the person was kind of a dumb pen, kind of a thing. The Holy Spirit not only inspired it, as far as here's the concept, but also guided the process of even choosing the words and the grammatical structure, so that when the manuscripts to the scripture were finished, they did not contain any error.
I always wondered if it was a case of that what the Holy Spirit was doing was, if it was John, for example, he knew the Holy Spirit knows who John is and what makes him tick, and so he chooses John, and then he gives John the intent that he wants John to bring out based on John's ability to communicate the words he would use.
Exactly. And I would just go one step further with that in saying that he also preserved John from screwing up, to use a very base term, while he was completing the process. Because it's one thing to... It's one thing to tell John, here's basically what I want you to say, but another one to actually make sure that what wound up on the paper was exactly correct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Given the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't think it's inconceivable that the thoughts that he wanted on paper would be in these people's brains.
Right, exactly.
Anyway, I'm thinking this, I'm going to write this.
Right.
Where'd it come from?
Yeah.
It doesn't seem like it would be that hard for the Holy Spirit to accomplish. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
The Christian doctrine, here are some of the things that I'd underlined about some of this. Inspiration covers not only the subject matter of the Bible, but it extends to the words, yea, to the very forms of words that were used to express the divine thoughts.
Which is basically what I just said.
Goes on, an illustration of what inspiration was like, we may point to the Pentecostal miracle when the disciples were moved by the Holy Ghost and spoke of the wonderful works of God as the Spirit gave them utterance. We must insist on the verbal inspiration of the Bible because the Bible teaches it, and because we otherwise could not be sure what the words used by the holy men of God express exactly the thoughts and the truths of God. And then the other thing that I remembered we covered in some of my other classes over at with Dr. Cuffey, talking about the variant readings.
Mm-hmm.
They talk here, the variant readings number perhaps 150,000. An analysis of these readings quickly dispels any alarm which may have arisen. For the most part, they are of no authority. No one can suppose them to be genuine. Of the remainder, most are of no importance as affecting the sense. When we compare the Revised Version of the New Testament with the text of the Common or Authorized Version, we'll see of how much or rather how little importance, for the most part, the remainder are. None of the variant readings changes or destroys one single doctrine of the Bible.
Everybody understand variant reading?
That was my next question.
Okay. Variant readings, basically, when what we have today, first of all, what we have today is not what Matthew, we do not have the actual, what's called the manuscripts of the Bible, which is what Matthew actually put down on paper, as far as we don't have his pen scratches. We have what he put down, but we don't have the exact paper that he wrote it on, the papyrus or the whatever. The whole Bible is that way. We do not have, we are within, Bible scholars are within 150 years probably of copies. In other words, the copies are within 150 years of what was actually done at that time. The transmission of the text was done by copying it. In the first 300 years of the New Testament, that was a challenge because the Christian church was an illegal organization. And therefore, a lot of the transmission of the New Testament wound up in under the cover of darkness by candlelight, secretive kinds of things, and sometimes you just the accuracy of that is less than 100%. The Old Testament, we don't have near as much of that kind of stuff because the Old Testament has always been a legit even within the time of the Roman Empire, and so they always had these professional scriptoriums that they used, which basically were big lecture halls, and you would have one guy sitting at the podium reading, and you'd have 50 scribes sitting and writing. And this was before Xerox. And this is how they made copies. You know, before Gutenberg, too, you know, I mean, obviously. Everything before about 1470 or 80 or something like that was hand copy. You want a Bible, you sit down and you write it out yourself. You know, hand copy kind of thing. Variant reading snuck in a variety of ways. Sometimes the scribe would go to sleep while the guy was reading and would miss a phrase or a sentence. Sometimes the scribe would mishear a sentence and would put T-H-E-I-R for T-H-E-R-E. I'm using English equivalents, mm-hmm. obviously. Sometimes there would be a place, if you've ever read in a book, where you've got a phrase, is not really, and then two lines later you've got it almost in the same mm-hmm. part of the thing, so that your eye can almost do a little jump depending upon how fast you're reading. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that material was entirely omitted in some of the copies that we have of the New Testament because the scribe just lost their place, mm-hmm. lost his place, and ended up missing that piece. Once in a while, liturgical response that was so common and burned into their brains, especially if they were getting sleepy when they were doing some of the copying, would work its way into the text. That is most likely how the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer ended up getting stuck into some of the later manuscripts of the New Testament. It is fairly well documented by the copies that have been found that "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever" was probably not spoken by Jesus at the time that he taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. That this was something that was probably a liturgical response to that prayer. And that's the reason when you go to the Roman Catholic Church that they stop at "Deliver us from evil." Or they will... They used to just cut it off right there and forget it. But in the interest of ecumenism, since 1965 with the Second Vatican Council, they have modified their approach. They still make it very plain that these two are... That you've got two pieces here instead of one common unit by a variety of mechanisms in their service. One of them being that they'll stop there. There will be a couple of responses that will be made by the priest and then go on to say the rest of it or something along that line. But those concepts are found in 1 Chronicles 29, I believe. don't anybody hold me to that. Somebody can check it out if you want. Where David, as he is preparing to die, is dedicating material for the temple. And a lot of what he had to say is not only similar in form to "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," but also all of the wording is there. It's just not there quite in that exact format. And so in that particular case then, a scribe who was getting a little tired copying along, one of the things he might have done is, if it was a common liturgical response that was used almost every time the Lord's Prayer is prayed, as it is for us, might have put it off to the side. Maybe even made a note on the margin of the text. When we say this in church, we say, "For that is the kingdom of power," you know, whatever. Or if he'd have been real tired, he might have just let it slip in. Just put it right in the text. And then, so later copies of the manuscript have that, also keep it, have that in it. Also keep in mind that if you're hand copying, once an error has made it into it, every copy after that is going to have that error in it. That's the other part of it. So that variant readings then, basically what happens is that in order to try to get back to, and this is what I mean when we're talking about the Bible being a good piece of literature, this is what I'm describing to you now is a common means for determining. The writings of Plato have been subjected to this kind of stuff, you know, where they've got fragments of this and that and the other been copied over the centuries. All of the body of evidence is gathered together, and they look at everything and try to come up with what is it that Matthew actually put on the paper based upon all of these thousands of pieces that we have. Sometimes it's an entire book of Matthew, sometimes it's the entire New Testament that includes Matthew, sometimes it's Matthew chapter 5 verses 2 and 3, and it's just a piece of that. There, you know, there's fragments of papyrus, there's whole leaves of papyrus, there's whole books of New Testament, you know. That kind of thing. And so the variants basically are usually in the Greek New Testament that you go to a theological seminary bookstore to buy, you will have the accepted reading according to the people that were editors of the New Testament. The way they saw the evidence stacked up, this is what we think Matthew really wrote, this particular phrase. But if there's a real close second, that'll be noted in either the margin or on a footnote in a thing called a critical apparatus. And basically, then the real close, the primary reading, in order that then the Bible reader, him or herself, can make their own determination, the text will be identified like with brackets or some kind of little whirligig things. They use a number of different kinds of things. And I've got one of those in an overhead, but it would take me all night to find it. Just to illustrate that, I'll try to bring that next time. And then there will be a footnote, and the first footnote, according to that section of the Bible, will have all of the various manuscripts that support that reading. And then, if there's a close second, the close second will be listed right behind that footnote, and then right after that, all of the manuscripts that support that reading. Okay, so for a long time, up through the translation of the King James, which was in 1611, there was a standard Greek text that was called the Textus Receptus. And basically that was the determination of scholars for probably 200 years, or probably 1,000 years, 500, 800 years, as to what they thought the Greek text actually was. Well, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when they started finding a lot of these other manuscripts, they started taking a little bit of issue with some of the things that were in the Textus Receptus. And the other term that Sam used in that reading there was authorized version. That's just nothing's easy when you're in a specialty. That's the theologian's term for the King James Bible. That's the authorized version. The authorized version is the most accurate translation of the Textus Receptus. which is that received Greek text that had withstood the test of time. But in the last 250 or so years, there have been a lot of advances made in the discovery of different manuscript pieces that have called into question some of the textual content of the Textus Receptus, this received text in the Greek text. That was the basis for the King James Bible. This is one of the reasons that when you're reading, you're cruising along in your NIV in John, and you get to John 7:53, you will see a line. And then you will see a little note that says, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, probably didn't occur here in John's original book. And depending upon how thorough your Bible is in its notations, it may give you these couple of other suggested places where that story ended up. What it is the story of the woman caught in adultery, I think, is John 8. 1 to 11, I believe it's John 8. And actually, it's John 7:53 to 8:11. And as you're reading through, as you know that, as you're reading through that section of the Bible, when you get to that point, you can almost see, you know, somebody's worked pretty hard to try to make this sound like a fit where it did, but it really doesn't. And if you jump from 7:52 to 8:12, it actually flows pretty nicely, kind of thing. So, but those kinds of decisions and discoveries were made on the basis of looking at all these different fragments. And there were a number of fragments of John, for example, where 7:52 and 8:12 were verses that were right next to each other, and there was nothing in between, nor was there any room for anything. So, is that the correct?
Yeah, the Oxford Annotated says in the notes, the woman caught in adultery. This account, omitted in many ancient manuscripts, appears to be an authentic incident in Jesus' ministry,
yeah,
though not belonging originally to John's Gospel. Mm-hmm. And they put a big extra space before and after.
Yeah. There are there is a fair amount of scholarship that suggests that that piece of John probably occurred earlier in chapter 7. And actually fit in chapter 7, but I don't remember now at all.
Since after 7:36,
mm-hmm. Okay,
or yeah. John 21:24, or Luke 21:38.
Okay, mm-hmm.
So those three places are
all right. Mm-hmm. Another thing that you wind up with, and here's something that, if you compare a whole bunch of translations, sometime at the end of Mark, there are three different endings to the book of Mark. One of them ends at 16:8. Another one appends verses 9 to 20, I believe. I'm doing all this off the top of my head. And a third one tacks on just a little bit of a few extra verses that end up closing it off, but doing it in a much shorter way.
Mm-hmm.
Nice. Okay.
And hold them into the gospel.
Yeah. So, 9 to 20. So 9 to 20 is a little bit more of an accepted one, but most don't have that. Chapter 8 ends, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, somebody that didn't buy that from that point on to the end was authentic stuck this on. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So,
which sounds a little
contrived.
Unlike Mark.
Unauthentic.
Because he doesn't use the word immediately in there.
Yeah.
Now, if he had said, and immediately Jesus sent them.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true. So anyway, those are just some of the things. And as Sam read, with all of that possibility, no matter how you stack it up, not a single teaching of the Bible has changed on that basis. You know, there are a lot of ways in which... Pardon me?
Because most of these are duplicated elsewhere.
So exactly.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. In one sense or another.
Well, and even in the Old Testament, where occasionally you find things which seem to be contradictory numbers in terms of number of people or things like this.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it doesn't really change the essence of what happened.
No, and most of the time what that is...
It's hard to sometimes tell if they really are talking about the same thing.
Yeah, and most of the time what that is just simply numerals. We're not in use in the ancient times. And that's also true in the Greek. That's the reason that... one translation of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 is, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him seven times? And Jesus said, I say not to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That's one version. Another one is 77 times. Mm-hmm. The NIV, I think, reads 77 times. The King James reads 70 times seven. Mm-hmm. Well, either one of them are possible, because when you're using letters to represent numbers, was the 7 a multiplier after the 70? Mm-hmm. Or was it meant to be the additional digit? Yeah. That's the reason for the possible difference. It's one of those things that anybody that was around that was involved in it isn't here to ask. I mean, it's kind of almost as simple as that. And didn't leave enough documentation. In other words, in ancient Greek or even Hebrew, you can find enough evidence both directions that it was kind of done both ways. It just did not have a real exact science on that kind of stuff. So.
And in either case, if you're trying to keep track of that many times, you've lost it.
The issue, and that's a good point as far as that goes, whether... Now, that's not exactly the point of the result of a variant reading, but it certainly is. You can take it one way, you can take it the other, but the number of times is really almost irrelevant to what is actually the concept that is being promoted in Matthew 18, 21, and 22. So,
oh, it's kind of like a mean, more times than we could imagine. That's
well, there you go.
That's right.
There you go. Yeah.
Use the number to make the point that it's more times than.
Yeah, the 77 or 490, either way, is substantially more than Peter was looking to hear. He was ready to punch some guy in the mouth right then and there on the spot. He had his fist all made, you know. I have a great sermon on that text, too. But I've already used here, too. It's just really too bad. I think I preached that back in September sometime. Yeah. So... discuss the significance of inspiration for believers' attitudes about and use of the Bible. We have kind of beat around the bush on this one a little bit, right?
Yeah. Well, what I put down was believers' attitudes must be such that they're ready to hear what God has to say in order to believe or to use the Bible. Preparation is given by the Holy Spirit, i.e. faith. The Bible is framed, quote unquote, for the people of that time to use it.
Okay. Anybody else?
Well, I have sort of the same thing, but I added that it's necessary to believe that it's inspired. You can't prove it, but so it's part of the faith and belief.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But why is it necessary, I guess, is what he's getting at here. What? Take the next step to that. What difference does that make?
You can put human reason above the Bible and say, it can't really be meaning this, it's got to be meaning
this. Okay, there's a part of it right there. When you're talking about inspiration, we, you know, and he didn't really dwell on inerrancy, I didn't think very much.
But isn't that what the commentators are all saying? Is what they really mean is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, on one hand, I think commentaries are good because they give you a different perspective. But on the other hand, they can also kind of warp your perspective into it other than you might have gotten by just reading.
That's true. And one thing that you have to be... That's why it's important. That's why I was lamenting the absence of commentaries when we started this evening, of solid Lutheran commentaries that go into a lot of depth. You know, there is a good set there is a good set called the People's, I think it's called the People's Commentary. I've got a few of them in my office if you're interested. The Northwestern Publishing House printed them. The People's Bible Commentary Series, I think it is. I can find it for you if anybody's interested. They got the whole Bible. And they're not highbrow, way up in the sky theological books either. You know, they're each one of them is a paperback on the book of the Bible. And you're talking $5, $6, $8 mm-hmm. for each book of the Bible. And it's pricey when you're going 66 times. But, well, some of them are combined too. But so there's good stuff out there. They're just, it's not, as far as deep theological stuff, it's tough to find. Or when you do find it, like Kyle Dalich, it's tough to read. You know, I don't get a lot out of it, out of that one. I'm better off. I've got a whole brand new set of Kyle. Well, it's not brand new anymore. I graduated 15 years ago almost, but I bought it pretty close to graduation. But I've used it very seldom just because it's just so hard to wade through it.
It's comforting to hear you say that because that's very often the feeling I come away with religious books. You know, when I read them, it's like, what did they say?
Yeah.
And when did I forget how to read?
Yeah,
you know?
Really.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've got a whole lot, like I say, you know, I mean, and the other problem with Kyle and Dalich is that they leave all of the original stuff untranslated, and I can handle it when it's Hebrew, but then when it's Arabic, and all this other squiggle-looking stuff, you know, I mean, I don't think so. I just may get that for your graduation. Yeah. Anyway.
It looks impressive.
Yeah, it does. Not that many of them, you know? That's right. Well, they've got them in electronic form now, and I've come that close, but I'm thinking, gosh, I can't even make heads or tails out of the real thing. You know? Anyway, the electronic form is supposed to be new and improved. That remains. Okay, and also then the concept of inspiration basically is we can trust what it says. I think is a key part to that.
Mm-hmm.
If we believe it's inspired, we can trust it. If it's Matthew's opinion, I mean, if it's these guys' opinions, these guys are walking around with their jaws open, going most of the time during Jesus' ministry. There's hopefully something else there. Once you know. And then the whole thing of inspiration kind of fills that in. Mm-hmm. See.
Well, and I think word selection is therefore very important.
Yeah.
And I used an example there on Koban, page 201. Second paragraph from the bottom says, what the biblical readers convey is available to the apprehension of the average reader. And I thought, what? I mean, it struck me that was a good example of a sentence that doesn't make a lot of sense. I have no idea what he's trying. It seems to me he's trying to use the word. I thought what he really meant to say was that biblical writers convey is available to be understood by the average reader.
Yeah.
But that's certainly not the common accepted definition of the word
apprehension.
Now, so then I dug out my dictionary, and indeed, understanding is the third definition.
Right.
But it seems to me anytime you use words that are using the third definition, you're really in danger of being misunderstood.
Exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if your point is to be clear, then you should.
That's not intended.
The well, you know, when you're a theologian, though, you know, you gotta ramp it up a little bit. Like I said, that paper I mentioned last week, mm-hmm. you guys ought to read it. Because you know you had to sound real highbrow when you're talking to a bunch of pastors. This is true. Part of that, though, I think that he was trying. Part of what he was trying to drive home there is that there is not some kind of a hidden code. And isn't it amazing that a lot of religious groups and denominations are trying to dig hidden codes out of the Bible all the time?
Yeah, the numerics.
Big numerical code. Thing.
Big numerical code deal, and people of every age and generation have taken vague prophecy, like Revelation, which basically says evil is one day going to be, evil is right now a big problem. It will one day be totally gone, and good is finally going to triumph, and all God's people are going to reign with Him in heaven. I mean, that is if you want a short, if you want the short course on Revelation, there it is, right there. And they try to dig in there, and you know, back in World War II, they were finding Hitler as the beast in there, and now we're finding Saddam Hussein as the beast. And I just, you know, every generation can find a beast, and it's a living person. And basically, what that says is the beast isn't really anybody specific, but there are some pretty beastly people that kind of match the description during different eras of human history. You know, so anyhow. All right, discuss the significance of the human writers for the believer's attitudes about and use of the Bible.
Wasn't that the Holy Spirit used human writers to put the word into human form so that people could understand it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It was the...
That whole concept of verbal inspiration.
Of conveying the mm-hmm. message in a way they could understand what he was trying to say.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's where, this is where I actually had written down Dr. Belts's comment that I remember him saying lots when I was in seminary. The Bible is good literature, but it's also much more than that. In other words, you can sit down with somebody that is a total unbeliever, but knows Biblical era Greek, inside and out. There's a technical name for it, is Koine Greek, which means common Greek. And they can give you an accurate translation of the New Testament. They may, the stuff that they're translating may, because if they are totally an unbeliever, if this person is totally an unbeliever, may make no sense, or at least have some internal contradictions in their mind because of the concept of being spiritually discerned. But the point here is, the Bible is not this mysterious book from God that is going to require some God person to do some of the basic linguistic things necessary, either to move it from one language to another, or to understand the basic phrases that are used and some of that kind of thing. And that's... Now, here's a contrast. Anybody familiar with the origins of the Book of Mormon?
The angel Moroni gave him the book on golden tablets.
Right.
And then he lost it.
Well, it was taken up to heaven. Now this is the well, that was the version I heard. It may have been the version you heard. It was this kind of a problem with that church. But here's an example of something that has a fantastic origin, much more fantastic than verbal inspiration, okay? And the only person that had access to the original writing, supposedly, was Joseph Smith, with some kind of a seer stone that allowed him to translate these golden plates into what is the Book of Mormon today. And then the originals are no longer available for study in any form whatsoever. Now, true, we do not have what Isaiah actually wrote, but we've got copies that'll get us to where Isaiah was. And, you know, Hebrew linguistics and all this other kind of stuff, and put this stuff back together. The originals for the Book of Mormon are gone. Either lost or assumed. The story part of it that I heard is assumed up into heaven or whatever, after they were translated. The other part of that is...
That's what the person in Naboo said.
Okay.
So that's my authoritative reference.
Well, I... Okay.
I read that somewhere, too. That version, that they were lost.
That they were lost?
Yeah, it struck me that why would you lose something that's written on golden leaves?
Especially when you're bankrupt trying to get yourself to Salt Lake City, too.
Right?
Yeah. The other side of things.
Sold is one thing, but lost is...
I don't know. I had heard that they were assumed back to heaven and whatever as well. It doesn't make that much difference, I guess. The point being that there's a lot of literary problems within the Book of Mormon. There have been thousands, and I didn't go back. I've got a book in my office that identifies them. There have been thousands of corrections to the Book of Mormon over the years. Now, that's to the translation. And a number of them are just simple grammatical problems. You know. So, as opposed to the Bible...
Well, the seer was spouting.
But as opposed to the Bible, where where you have many, where you have, as I said, it's a good piece of literature. It's always a lot more than that, but at its base, it's just good literature, you know. So anyway, okay. So that's what I see there, at any rate, as the significance of human writers and believers' attitudes to the Bible. The other thing is that they kind of give you a little bit of a flavor for events of that day, even beyond what was being what part of the inspired. I don't want to say that because it all inspired, but even beyond the storyline, where, for example, throughout the Old Testament, you have reports of various activities in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And you have these mysterious books referenced that we have no clue where they go, they're lost. Isn't this written in the book of Jasher? For example, is the day that I think it was the Israelites were fighting, I don't remember who they were fighting, under the leadership of Joshua, the report is the sun stood still and did not go down for a whole day until the people of God took vengeance upon their enemies, the enemies of God. Isn't this, and then the parenthetical note there is, isn't this written in the book of Jasher? And then it restates what's written there. It's kind of a little bit of a human element. St. Paul, in a couple of places in his New Testament letters, will say, has the comment, see what big letters I write with when I write with my own hand. Other places, Paul used a scribe. For the writing of the book of Romans, he used to describe the name of Tertius. I, Tertius, your fellow bondservant in the Lord, greet you. 1620-something, I think. So it kind of gives a human flavor of these were real people that were, yes, inspired, yes, guided with careful guidance in the sense that they didn't err, but they were fully aware of what was going on when they were doing this. Jeremiah had the scribe Baruch, that actually was even in dialogue with him several times during the book of, you know, within the book of Jeremiah. Those kinds of things. Discuss the primary and supporting purpose of Scripture.
Well, the primary purpose is to save people.
Mm-hmm.
And the supporting is by teaching and rebuking and mm-hmm. guiding and directing and, I don't know.
Yeah, primary is salvation, or if you want to take a step two with that, pointing to Jesus. You search the mm-hmm. scriptures diligently, okay. And in them you think you have eternal life, but they are all written about me. John 20:30-31. Jesus did and said many other things that are not written in this book, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in him you may have life in his name.
There's a word that may warn me sometimes than it does other people, but when you're talking about to teach, rebuke, correct, train, and bring us to maturity, grounded in trust in Christ Jesus that we might have hope.
Right.
Which to me is a key thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't know if I unpacked the word hope in here yet. Teaching two confirmation classes, three in addition to this, so I get lost sometimes. Two of them are adult and they're different places in the book. So I don't know what I'm repeating myself. Hope is a wonderful word in Christianity because it is far more meaningful than I hope so. Far more meaningful than I hope so. You know my am I going to get my sermon done this week? I hope so. It's not a whole definite thing yet. It's in a form, but it is in a bad form right now. Had a bad time in the text this week. Are we going to get to go on vacation this summer? Well, I hope so. Well, what that's kind of saying is that there's a pretty good certainty of it, but at the same time, we don't know what might intervene. It may not. That is not consistent with what we're talking about with hope when we talk about Christian hope. When we talk about Christian hope, we're saying, I know this is going to happen, but I do not have the experience draw from like I do on other things that I know about. Like, I know that door is over there and that it will open when I walk through it, because I have experienced walking through it a number of times. But Christian hope, and that is the reason at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And now we have there are these three: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love is not, in a sense, I've gone back and forth as to whether or not to use that at a wedding, because sometimes I think love gets glorified and then the true purpose of that chapter is lost. The reason that faith and hope are not as great as love is that faith is not going to be present in heaven, nor is hope. Faith and hope are going to both be gone. Because faith is necessary when sight is not present. Hope is necessary when experience is not present. Faith will be replaced by sight. Hope will be replaced by experience. But love is the constant. Because love is no different here than it is in heaven. The agape love of God kind of thing. And that's the whole concept of that. But it is, hope is a wonderful word in that sense. But it's something I feel compelled to explain, because it's very different than the I hope so stuff that we often think about as far as wishful thinking is
concerned. I don't remember in Greek the word for that, but I remember reading the definition was hope, expectation. And that helped me understand the concept of hope, having that new definition for me, or added definition of expectation, that this is about to happen, or this will happen.
This will happen, but I just don't have the experiential side of it to back it up like I do to know that about other things that will happen based on the fact that I have done them already, that I've been there, that I've participated. You know, like, yeah. So, okay, good. Discuss the four principles of biblical interpretation.
It's clear, sufficient, powerful, and interprets scripture. Somebody else can do the rest of it. Okay, take it, take it, take it.
Yeah, you got them.
Well, for clearer clarity, there is no mysterious language. It's clearly in forms that we should be able to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Sufficiency, it contains all we need to know, even if it doesn't contain all we want to know. And I thought that was an interesting way to put that.
Mm-hmm. Where does it say that? That it contains all we need to know, not all we want to know.
The last sentence in that.
All we need to know. But where does it say that in the Bible?
Oh. John 20, 30 and 31. Yeah. Okay.
He was talking about all we need to know to restore our vertical relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Then power of Scripture, it instructs us in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The words of Scripture rise from the page to pierce hearts. Hebrews 4:12, to bring sinners to new life in Christ. And then the concepts of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, the hermeneutical circle. Human words, God-inspired, cannot be judged by merely human criteria. The human judgment can only be exercised in its service. The added part that I put there was above reproach.
That doesn't say that.
What's it say? Did I give you the wrong quote?
Which says, now Jesus did many other things.
Yeah, it is. It says that.
Which are not written in this book.
Yeah.
But these are written in the book so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name.
That's what we need to know.
That may be true, but that's not the same thing as saying...
It's also talking about this book only, not the Bible.
Yeah, I mean...
But that has been kind of taken as a theme passage in the Bible as a concept. The Bible tells us what we need to know, not necessarily everything we want to know.
But that, I guess I certainly don't read that often.
Okay.
Yeah. There is what we need to know and all the things there are to know, because we're not capable of understanding the mysteries of God.
Well, that's exactly right.
We would be God ourselves.
Exactly. And go back to one of the earliest units when we talked about the Deus Absconditus, the hidden God. Certainly, anything that isn't in the Bible, certainly anything that is in the hidden God is not going to be found in the Bible.
Had a commentary. I guess I haven't studied commentaries enough, but you know, on one hand they're saying, this is it, take it, believe it, don't question it. It's true, because it is. It's because it is. You're not supposed to mess with it. You're not supposed to put it in your own context. And then you have, like you said, thousands of books of commentary and interpretations and translations. And where do you draw the line, or when are you on the wrong side of the coin or is that not what commentaries are doing?
Well, yeah, they can do that. And basically, you have to come to... It's like when it was talking about the presuppositions, when he talks about the presuppositions and so forth that people approach the scriptures with, it's helpful to know the presuppositions of commentators. Mm-hmm. Like I mentioned before with Wensky, and the fact that he does all right until he gets into election predestination. Then he starts flying a little bit in the wrong direction. You can use Lenski's commentaries just fine. You have a pretty good sense as to not only the fact that he does that, but where he does it. So it's a matter of finding somebody to trust, quite honestly, as far as commentaries is concerned. You know, it really is. Because what you're doing is you're getting into their... they're putting down their thoughts as to the statements of the biblical text. And so you want to know, are what they say true or what they say not true.
Don't you have to read those things with a sense of historical context and cultural context so that you don't make literal interpretations of things that aren't there?
Exactly. And a part of what the commentaries are good for is to be able to try to provide you with some of that material. You know, they will take... for example, one of the examples I wrote down is the one out of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus says, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. You know, to say that today, any woman would probably smack you in the face and walk away. Whereas in Jesus' day, there was absolutely no disrespect or any kind of talking down or anything else to it at all. It was a common method. Communication. That's part of what's meant by the framework of the day, so to speak.
I think that's one of the areas that I stumble on the most, because you're talking about people's impressions and interpretations based on their backgrounds and life experiences, and even something as recent as the Civil War, or the Revolution, or the World Wars. You could, I mean, there's bookcases full of books trying to explain, you know, what was said, what was done. And yet you're asking me to accept somebody's interpretation of what happened 2,000 years ago in a vastly different culture and country and in different languages that we don't even know for sure.
Yeah.
That really is difficult sometimes.
Sure it is, yeah. That's right.
And so I was very much laughing when I studied my lesson and they said this is easy language, easily, you know, understood by anybody. And I'm going, oh dear.
The grief of John is shallow enough to wade in and deep enough to drown in. That's the way that they tend to characterize that sometimes. Okay.
Well, unless you're willing to become a full-time biblical scholar, you're going to have to find somebody that you trust to explain it to you. Otherwise, you would be researching those concepts for life and reinventing the wheel, as it were.
And reinventing the wheel. And a part of this, too, is just simply knowing where we're at theologically, you know, delving into things more deeply all the time. Because then you begin to develop more of that framework that he talks about for what you're looking at. And that is as if to come to an understanding of this, to come to benefit from the scholarship of the church from ages past, so to speak. The Lutheran confessions provide that in a real sense. And what we're basically studying here is a condensed version of the Lutheran confessions, of the teachings within the Lutheran confessions. And a big part of what you're talking about is when you come to a particular text or a particular thing that's difficult to understand, one of the things that that text cannot do is conflict with a body of knowledge from what we have already accumulated here, you know, in that sense. That goes back to, back under the clarity of the scriptures, I put down one of the ways in which I guess I would have laid out a principle as far as the clarity of the scriptures is concerned, is that it's the Latin of it, the sensus literalis unus est. It's the literal sense is always tried first in any text. In other words, you know, it's, and I think maybe what he's talking about as far as clarity and what he's talking about as far as understandability is that the best approach to the scripture is just simply to look at the passage literally first. And then if it's not going to end up being taken literally, you have to have some good standard reasons why. And among them cannot be because it doesn't seem to fit the way I look at things today or the way the world looks today or any of those kind of things. And basically, the literal, the abandonment of the literal reading of any text, the first reason for doing that would be context. I always point to Revelation 7. The first half of the chapter says that there were exactly 144,000 Jews, 7,000 from each of the, or 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that were saved. That's the only people that are in heaven, according to Revelation 7. Then you get into the later part of Revelation 7, and John says, "And then I looked, and there was a multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language." Which is it? Is it 144,000 literal Jews from the 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, or is it all cultures, peoples, and you can't even count them all? Obviously, one of those two cannot stand in the same chapter, let alone in the same book in the Bible, or you've got the contradiction. And so there has to be, and so you abandon the abandonment then of literal, in that sense, is to abandon the literal reading of 12,000 Jews from 12 tribes to the 12,000, and the 12 tribes must be a representative number, a symbol of some kind. That's an example of the literal reading doesn't work, therefore, you know, we go and say, okay, the 12,000 then is a symbol, it's a picture, it represents something else.
But that's an interpretation then that we've made. That's a
but
choice.
It is one that is consistent with the text. Otherwise, the text, you know, one of the, you know, the unity of the scripture is one of our assumed presuppositions, mm-hmm. that the Bible does not contradict itself. Yeah. Okay. Reflect on the relationship between presuppositions and conceptual frameworks to interpretation.
Is that go back to the writer, the way the writer would write something being reflected in the time he lived in or his way of speaking and his view of the world or how he saw the situation?
Mm-hmm. I think so. Anything else?
Mine's more a question than anything. It's how do we then, as whether we're reading different Bibles or whether we're reading different commentaries, what are our best methods for figuring out which presuppositions are right, which ones are wrong? How does one come to those kind of answers?
Well, it's. I think it's probably. I think it has to do with. What the presuppositions are, and then how they would align themselves with
Scripture,
with the body of teaching that we already basically have there. And you can even get into this a little bit with translations. You know, there's a discussion going on right now as to whether or not we should go with NIV for the next hymnal or whether we should do something else. One of the problems that people have, and I can't cite an example for you at all,
sure,
but one of the problems that a number of Lutherans have with the NIV is that it was translated by people who were not sacramental. And therefore, passages of sacramental theology tend to be a little off in cases. But again, I have no support for that statement. I just know that I've read that a number of times. I'd have to go back and find some where some of that stuff was. That definitely would be approaching with a particular presupposition because the theological framework would be coming from a non-sacramental framework. So you carry that to a step two. If you're going to read a commentary on Luke's Gospel, which from our perspective as sacramental Christians is very rich in what Art Just, who is a professor at Fort Wayne, calls table fellowship, which means that the sacrament of Holy Communion is not just simply that which was instituted on the night that Jesus was betrayed, but is kind of the backdrop for Luke's whole, the table fellowship aspect of the sacrament of Holy Communion. I'm probably oversimplifying what he said, but it's kind of a backdrop for the entire gospel. Because you have the bread of, you've got the recognition of Jesus by the Emmaus disciples. The big key for him in that case is the recognition of Jesus and the Emmaus disciples. They recognized him when he broke the bread and vanished from their sight. He ties this theme all the way back into some of the early parts of Luke. Jesus eating with sinners, you know, that whole thing. And someone writing from a non-sacramental viewpoint is not going to come up with that kind of an emphasis in that. Now, in some cases, it may just be a difference in nuance. In other words, you pick up a commentary by somebody else that does not have a sacramental theology, and they may not necessarily get some of the stuff wrong. They're not going to have that kind of an accent of a heavy sacramental flavor to Luke like Art Just does in his commentary, in the Concordia Commentary Series. But in other cases, you are going to have some theologians who are not sacramental wax eloquently as to, well, Jesus said this, what he really meant was that. As far as, you know, this is my body, what a wonderful way our Lord gave for him to remember, for us to remember him and the things that he did for us and made these symbols stand for all time. You know, whatever.
Yeah.
You know, those are just kind of real simplistic ideas of the whole thing, but I think what it basically entails is it's helpful to know to a certain extent the theological position of the person who's doing the writing.
And a part of this is, too, this is one of the reasons that you have trained called workers in your midst. Because if you want to do an extensive work on the Gospel of Luke, you know, the pastor should be a good resource to say, what's a good book to, you know, what's a good commentary that won't give me a strictly Baptist interpretation of the Gospel of Luke. Not that I'm picking on the Baptists, but just pull a denomination out of here. You know, as opposed to somebody that's Lutheran. And that's one of the comments I've made about Lenski. Most people, I don't even see a lot of Lenski's problems with the election. Dr. Bowles is the one that has conniption fits over Lenski's problems. And I use, as you know, when I write up my study guides, Bowles, Dr. Bowles is now dead. He died about 20 years ago. Oh, no, he didn't. No, he didn't, because I had him for class. And I'm not about that long. He died about 12 years ago. Dr. Bowles started in the 1980s releasing, basically it's a much more expanded version of the study guides that I've been putting in the bulletins of late. And he did this at almost no cost. These things were printed at the print shop in Fort Wayne. They're like $4 a piece for an entire church season. For the Series B Gospels, for example, there's two books. There's the festival half and the non-festival half. And the great thing about Dr. Bowles' stuff is that, if anything, he's almost a little bit too far to the right. But he will look critically at a whole bunch of commentaries. And he'll say something about, Phil Bengel has the best commentary on this particular verse, and he'll write it out right there. And he'll say, well, Lenski, because he's got his election screwed up, here's a good example of where you don't want to follow him, and some of that kind of stuff.
Sure.
He's good. I rely pretty heavily on his stuff. I need to get new copies of it, though, because mine were all typed on a manual typewriter. So all the Greek is transliterated, and I just have a terrible time of transliterating Greek. That means taking English letters and approximating the Greek words and then underlining them to identify that that's what they are. I just have a terrible time. And I saw Vicar Woolery's copy this summer, and the Greek's all real nice and pretty, and they're in Greek with all the accents. I'm thinking, oh, gee. Anyway, that answered concern, basically. And I don't want to be over-simplistic, but here's one of the things that I tend to do. If a coordinator for Vacation Bible School comes to me with stuff and it's got Concordia Publishing House on it, I tend not to have to worry about looking at it as critically as if it were to have David C. Cook on the spine of the book. Because Cook tends to write from a decision theology kind of thing, like pray that you could receive Jesus in your heart, make the decision for Christ, those kinds of things. We used Cook 2 years ago here, and Eric and Susie and I went through and hacked it up good and proper because it had some pretty bad stuff in it. There were a few lessons that were kind of standalone, but then there was some other stuff. And I guess the way I look at it is, in that case, is this is the one of the benefits of synod, of church body. We have a system for training pastors. We have theologians that write, and we have a publishing house that hopefully we'll put it now. That's not always been the case. Concordia went through a period of time where they were more interested in making money than they were in anything else, and some of the stuff was not good, but it's been fairly solid lately. And those are some very down-to-earth practical kinds of things. If it's got Concordia Publishing House on it, it probably is going to be okay. Not always, but And I'm not just saying Concordia is the only place. I'm just saying that that is going to be the one that is going to, by and large, have the best chance of being most consistent with our theological position.
Right.
And it's got a CPH thing on it. It's got a likelihood that it's in line, that you don't have as much worry about that as you would some other stuff. Anyway, anybody else?
But it always is interesting to me that all of the religions, which are all based upon the same words,
mm-hmm.
and who end up in entirely different positions, mm-hmm. all starting from the same point.
Starting from the same point as far as the Bible, but not approaching it with the same presupposition or the same or having the same rule.
But the rules are largely either derived from what you think the scripture is really saying in terms of rules.
Right.
Or derived from human perception.
Right.
And so it all kind of comes out of the same...
Yeah, it does. Now, for example,
the same seed.
The rule and norm of faith that is the guiding principle for interpreting every single passage of scripture, as far as Lutherans are concerned, is the teaching of justification by grace through faith. And so basically, the first test that anything, those are some of the basics I mentioned before. The literal sense is the one that is always tried for. one of the ways in which, so you basically approach any text, any passage of Scripture, you're going to approach it from the literal sense first. One of the reasons you would not accept the literal sense is because the context doesn't allow you to. Context means that, just like that piece of revelation I quote to you. Another reason that you would not accept the literal sense is if what the literal sense seems to be saying is contrary to the teaching of justification by grace through faith. So, and of course, well, this Sunday's gospel. What does Philip go to Nathanael and say? We have found the Messiah. Well, no. The Messiah found you. Because you open the context up just a little bit, and clearly Jesus is the one who's going out and. And not only that, but then as you take a look at the rule of faith and justification by grace through faith, it is God who finds us, we don't find Him. So as you isolate down to a very small little degree, saying Philip's question comment to Nathanael, we have found the Messiah, or have we found the Messiah, whatever, doesn't work when you begin putting it into a larger context or when you begin applying to it the rule of faith. And yet, how often do you not have denominations that will talk about finding Jesus? And there are other denominations that have a very different basis for their starting point. Our starting point is justification by grace through faith. Calvinism, starting point of the sovereignty of God. Which is another thing that Lutherans in general have problems with the NIV. All through the Old Testament, the divine name, together with the pronoun God, is translated as sovereign Lord. And a lot of Lutherans, of all the Lutheran denominations, have a problem with that because that's Calvin. Now, just saying sovereign Lord is not necessarily an illegitimate translation of it. But is there a better way to render that that doesn't necessarily put that much emphasis on that particular teaching? That's right. Anything else? Anything on the terms and people side of things? I'll make some comments about the historical critical method, the historical grammatical method. I thought he was very charitable to the historical criticism, considering some of the controversies that have erupted in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod over the last 25 years. In that, you know, it's been 20 years this year that our Fort Wayne, our St. Louis Seminary had to walk out. It was just incredible. 30 years ago. I was just thinking of that. It's just incredible. That piece of our history is that old now. Which I'm getting old too. Historical critical method was a methodology that was popularized in the 1960s at our St. Louis Seminary. And the presuppositions that were popularly applied at that time, which caused it to be considered to be a flawed method of interpretation. And I wish I had it. One of them is called the source hypothesis theory. The source hypothesis theory, this is particularly in relationship to the Old Testament, assumes that the Old Testament, instead of the traditional accepted assumptions of Moses writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and some of the other writers that were tied to that, it assumes that there were oral traditions that developed early on through the history of the human race, and that these oral traditions came down in what are called threads or strands that had particular emphases to them. One of them is actually the method of this source hypothesis theory that was popular in those days was called the JEDP method, standing for Yahwistic, that's the J, meaning that the passages, this is a very rough approximation, okay, because I don't totally understand it myself, to be honest with you. The passages where you have an emphasis on God as Yahweh come from that strand. The Elohistic, which is the passages of course, ma'am. Yeah, that was voicemail.
Okay.
Hitting touchdowns. The passages of the Old Testament where the emphasis is on God, not necessarily Yahweh, come from that one. The Deuteronomistic, which is basically the book of Deuteronomy, and some of the thread that comes from there, and then the priestly, which is the sacrificial elements. And that all of this stuff ran as an independent, oral tradition threads, passed forward from one generation to the next, and the next, and the next, until within just a few hundred years of Christ. And then somebody, or a group of somebodies, sat down and put it all together into what basically ended up being the Old Testament. Quite a complicated thing. Plus, then, there was another assumption with the historical critical method, that the basically it was a critical assessment of the historicity of some of the more fantastic elements as defined by the theologians of the Old Testament, such as Jonah and the whale. Anybody ever met someone swallowed by a whale and puked up after 3 days? You know, maybe this was a story that was put in there to illustrate a point, but not necessarily tell a historic truth or fact. Daniel in the lion's den, some of that kind of stuff. Creation, perhaps, things like that. It was a way of saying maybe the literal sense isn't exactly where we want to go, because maybe the story was written for a to illustrate something that wasn't necessarily meant to be, this is the way it really absolutely happened. And so that's the historical critical method. It's one that our church in our seminary in St. Louis played with for 10 years and then summarily rejected in a very nasty political battle that ensued in our synod in the 1970s. It ended up, we lost most of the student body of our seminary in St. Louis in 1974. We lost 90% of our faculty, or 80% of our faculty, all but five professors of our St. Louis seminary faculty. We lost our entire board, permission services, executive board in St. Louis. And then at our 77 convention, there was this hymnal that was presented. It had a green cover on it. And it had the names of four denominations that had contributed to it. One of them was the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I think we're actually listed in the last one, not that the order matters because it doesn't. But anyway, it was the Lutheran Church of America, the American Lutheran Church, the American Evangelical Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our synodical convention took a look at this dude, looked through it and said, can't buy that, not going to accept that, not going to accept that. And our entire commission on worship got up and walked out of the convention and left the church. So the 1970s were not pretty for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Unfortunately, it's possible we may be looking at another reprise of that here with this Yankee Stadium thing and some of the stuff that's brewing on right now. But it was over the historical critical method primarily of biblical interpretation. We use a method now, it's basically...
But I guess I could say, to say that like the two creation stories seem to have a different kind of view of God, okay, I guess. They do seem to be different kind of literary styles. Not to say that one's right and one's wrong, but they're just different, a different style and a different view.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that seems fairly clear to me.
Yeah, but that's not the...
Now, that's not to say that they...
But that isn't... that's more going on a historical grammatical perspective. To say that they are in contradiction with one another is... could be a problem, but just to say that they have different viewpoints, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So the thought here was that these are actually different viewpoints that are in conflict with each other, and then at some point in time,
couple of things
stuck them together.
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, one of the ways in which the canon has been traditionally accepted as being authoritative is that the concept is through the concept of verbal inspiration, where we have actually accepted that the guy that sat down and wrote the first five was Moses, and that it was not a synthesis that developed over a period of history.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's where some of the very different viewpoint between the historical critical method and the historic grammatical method that we've accepted for a long time has actually kind of come down. A part of the way in which we authenticate the canon, and this is especially the case in the New Testament, is apostles, or those who were writing under the authority of apostles, or those that accept those books that we accept as inspired. Because there were hundreds of books in the New Testament era that were gospel. They called themselves gospel. They called themselves epistles, and you know, those kinds of things. So, anyway. Anything else? I gotta go